Well, parents, if you have children, preschool through fourth grade, we have children's ministries available to you if you'd like to take advantage of those this morning. On a typical Sunday, I'm on the other side of that wall, and my class is showing up at this time, so I'll miss the kiddos this morning. I guess I'll have to deal with all you adults. If you have your Bibles, open to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and I'd like to focus our attention this morning on the last paragraph of Peter's sermon at the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 36, and that will be the focus of our attention this morning. As you make your way to Acts chapter 2, and as parents find their way back to our gathering here, let's open in prayer before we begin. Lord Jesus, my perfect and loving King, who reigns forever and ever, I offer to you my humble service as a speaker of your word this morning, and I pray that you would speak through me that which you have already said in the pages of Scripture, so that your magnificent and wonderful name may be exalted in our midst, even as it already is in heaven. Amen. Last week, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and it was a great celebration, as it should be every day of our Christian lives. Celebrate Jesus is risen from the dead. He didn't stay dead. His resurrection shows that God, his Father, accepted his sacrifice for atonement once and for all. We look forward to our own resurrection. As we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we are ensured that one day, at his return, our bodies will be raised as well, and we will live forever with our great, risen, living Savior on a new heaven, new earth. And so it's a great celebration as we look forward to that glorious future through Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, I want to focus our attention more specifically on what it means for us today, right here and right now, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. That is, we know that the resurrection of Jesus provides a basis and a hope for our glorious future one day. But how else does the resurrection of Jesus affect us today, right here, right now? We know Jesus is risen from the dead. We know we have something to look forward to, our own resurrection and eternal life with him on the new earth. But how else does the resurrection play itself out in our lives on earth, here, right now, today, as we anticipate what we look forward to when Jesus returns? So I want to read to you just one paragraph, the closing paragraph from Peter's sermon at Pentecost, Acts 2, verses 29 through 36, which in this paragraph, at the end of his sermon, Peter declares something absolutely essential that has happened. Something has happened that has changed the world because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Listen to this. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And here's the key, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. The question is, what did Peter mean by this? What does Peter mean when he says, God has made Jesus, God has made him both Lord and Messiah? This Jesus whom you crucified, what does he mean? How does this play out today? Well, in order to begin to answer these questions, in order to understand what Peter's talking about here a little bit better, let me take you all the way back to the time of Isaiah the prophet, and take you all the way back to the city of Jerusalem, which, as you might know, at the time of Isaiah, the city of Jerusalem was just destroyed. At this point in Israel's history, Jerusalem has just been destroyed by Babylon, a great city in the north. All these Jewish people have been taken into exile, but a few Jewish people, still remain in the city of Jerusalem. And they're wondering, what just happened? Has God abandoned us? Is God going to help us? Will God keep his promises? You can just imagine the horror and the dread that the people feared would happen next. Their city, their temple destroyed, most of them taken to exile by Babylon. We must not forget that Jerusalem was supposed to be the city where God would reign and rule over the whole world and bring peace and blessing to everyone. But of course, Isaiah has told us that Jerusalem's destruction was a mess of its own making. They had rebelled against God. Israel had turned away from their God. They had become corrupt so that their city and their temple was destroyed. Everything was lost. Everything seems lost. But Isaiah writes this beautiful poem in chapter 52 about how these watchmen on the city walls, far out from the city, they see this messenger running towards the city. And this messenger running towards the city of Jerusalem says, "Good news, good news." And Isaiah's poem says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." We don't often think of feet as beautiful, do you? How many of you would be comfortable taking off your socks and shoes and showing your neighbor your toes this morning? But of course, we know that Isaiah is not talking about the feet, but the beautiful message the feet carry. So the message is, despite Jerusalem's failure, Israel's God still reigns, he still rules. And in fact, God himself will one day return to the city of Jerusalem and take up his throne and rule and bring peace forever. And the watchmen of the city, the watchmen on the city walls of Jerusalem, they sing for joy because of the fact that their God still reigns and will return to reign one day. It is clear that the only hope for Israel, and as we'll soon see, the only hope for the world, is bound up in this one man, the promised king, who would one day return to Jerusalem and reign forever in the line of David. The prophet Isaiah has spent a lot of time telling us about this promise to David, that one of his descendants would come and return and rule forever. Isaiah has told us about that throughout his book. And as we turn to the pages of the New Testament, as we've already seen in Acts 2, we see that Isaiah's prophecy, God's promises to David that one of his descendants would reign and rule forever, are beginning to come true in Jesus. Peter's sermon at Pentecost ends with, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, both Lord and Christ, both Lord and King, if you will, this Jesus whom you crucified." The message is clear. Jesus, the eternal God, has returned to Jerusalem in order to secure a kingdom for himself. Think back to Jesus' life for a moment. The gospel writers tell us about Jesus the week of his passion, the week of his suffering. He rode into Jerusalem. And as he rode into Jerusalem, that great city, the people shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And you know what's really interesting? As Jesus rode into Jerusalem and the people shouted, "Save! Oh, save! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the coming of our kingdom of our father David." As they praised him riding into Jerusalem as king, the interesting thing is Jesus did not refuse them. He did not turn down the praise that the people were giving him as their king, riding into Jerusalem, Hosanna, oh, our kingdom is coming. Jesus accepted the praise as king when he rode into Jerusalem. Why? Well, because he was, in fact, riding into Jerusalem to become king. But the shocking thing is, he was going to become king in a manner that no one expected. He was going to secure a kingdom through sacrificial love for his enemies. Everyone, including his disciples, everyone was expecting their Messiah, this Messiah figure, would come and demonstrate great power and authority over Rome, their oppressive enemy at the time. But Jesus was going to let his enemies kill him. This was unheard of. This was not what they were expecting. So when Jesus, his own disciples, ask him, is now the time? Are you coming now to establish your kingdom, to restore the kingdom? They're thinking that Jesus is surely going to portray great power and authority and annihilate these Romans. But Jesus says, no, no, no. You've got it all wrong. You're imagining a certain type of kingdom, but you don't understand the type of kingdom I'm going to set up. Nor do you understand yet how I'm going to set that kingdom up. See, Jesus never denies his kingship or his kingdom. On the contrary, that's mostly what he talked about. As I mentioned when the children were leaving this morning, on a typical Sunday, I'm on the other side of that wall teaching the first through fourth graders. I just finished teaching them the book of Acts. Before that, I taught them the book of Mark. And right now, I'm just finishing the book of Mark with the high schoolers on Sunday night. As I'm studying the Gospels, the book of Mark in particular, and the book of Acts, I'm astounded, I'm amazed at how much emphasis is placed on the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Have you ever counted the number of times that the Gospels, or the New Testament for that matter, uses or refers to the kingdom? It's interesting, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts, mentioned the kingdom 127 times. The New Testament as a whole only mentions the kingdom 155 times. The Gospel mentions them, the kingdom 127, and the book of Acts as well. So again, Jesus never denies either the fact that he has come to be king or the fact that he is bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. He simply seeks to correct the expectations of what his kingdom will be and how that kingdom will come to be. Here again is the point Peter is making in his sermon at Pentecost, where he says, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus has been inaugurated as the promised Messiah, as the promised King, who is reigning forever in the line of David. Peter says, make no mistake about it, the inauguration has taken place. Jesus is reigning. He's been exalted to the right hand of God, given all authority in heaven and earth. There's no more prominent place to be exalted to than the place where Jesus sits today. He's been exalted as king. The inauguration has happened. And although Jesus would do this in a most unexpected manner, in a manner through which he would look weak and defeated, this is nevertheless the good news of which the watchman in Isaiah 52 spoke of as the messenger ran to their city and told them that one day God would return to the city of Jerusalem and secure an everlasting kingdom for himself. That kingdom has been inaugurated in Jesus. In fact, we might want to spend a little bit of time here talking about this phrase that we see often in the New Testament called the good news or the gospel. We're familiar with the phrase good news because we see it in the pages of the New Testament, and it actually comes from one Greek word, euangelion. The word euangelion is often translated with the word gospel or good news. So when people in the New Testament asked other people the question, do you believe the gospel? They were asking, do you believe the good news? But not just any news. If you do a little bit of work on the word euangelion, you will find that euangelion is always about the announcement of a new king. The good news, the gospel, announcement of the new king. In the Roman world, the word gospel, euangelion, was used in this way to announce when a new emperor came to the throne. And so the writers in the New Testament, of course, they use this word, euangelion, good news, gospel, to summarize all of Jesus' teachings. And they say that Jesus went about proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus began to teach and taught throughout his ministry, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. In fact, the very first thing Jesus says in his public ministry, at least according to Mark, is that the time is fulfilled. The time is here. It's been fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the euangelion, the gospel of the kingdom. Repent and believe the gospel. In other words, what Jesus is saying is there's good news. I have come to be king. Turn from your sin and follow me. It's interesting that terms we know like Lord or Son of God were also in the first century used and reserved for Roman emperors, lords, sons of gods. Those were titles used for Roman emperors. We know this because we see these terms inscribed on Roman coins and other inscriptions in the first century. So, of course, the New Testament writers knowingly and purposefully and powerfully apply these terms to Jesus. He is the Lord. He is the Son of the God. They apply these terms to Jesus because Jesus has indeed come to secure his kingdom, although it will be dramatically different than what everyone is expecting. You remember that really interesting story about this high-ranking Roman official who came to Jesus and asked that Jesus would heal his servant. He even calls Jesus his Lord, acknowledging that Jesus is his authority. Jesus then praises this man for recognizing what no one else had, that not only was Jesus announcing God's kingdom, he was in fact the king. So even during his lifetime on earth, Jesus saw himself not only as the messenger bringing the good news that God reigns and God will reign, but that he himself is God and that he himself is coming to rule on David's throne forever. But the way in which Jesus, again, would do this surprised everybody. Think about a successful kingdom for a moment. How would you describe it? A successful kingdom. How would you describe a successful kingdom? Well, you might say it needs to be strong and powerful, able to impose its will on anyone and everyone. No one gets in the way of a successful kingdom, and it's able to defend itself at all costs. A successful kingdom needs to be able to defeat its enemies. But shockingly, Jesus says the strongest and the greatest in his kingdom is the weakest. The one who loves and serves the poor. Jesus taught that you live under God's reign when you respond to evil by loving your enemies and forgiving them and speaking peace. This is an upside-down kingdom. The Jewish people of the first century, they were expecting their God to come back in person to rescue them, revealing his glorious presence, defeating their enemies, and reestablishing them as his people once and for all. What did they get? No, they got Jesus. The Jewish people were hoping for a new exodus when God would come and rescue them from their oppressors. What did they get? They got Jesus. They were hoping for a new age of justice and peace. Surely God is going to come back and dramatically and powerfully save them from the hands of Rome. What did they get? They got Jesus. Do you see? God's kingship is a different sort of kingship altogether. It is a different kind of power. It is a different type of authority that no eye has ever seen before and no ear has ever heard before. So here's Jesus during his public ministry on earth, and word gets out that this Jewish man from Galilee is talking like and acting like a king, the king of Israel. Yeah, he appoints 12 disciples, which are an image of Israel's 12 tribes, he's healing people, and he's even forgiving sins. All this so threatened Israel's leaders that they finally decided to plot and have him killed. And Jesus let them. This is a strange thing to do, don't you think? If you've returned to the city to become king, you're going to let your enemies kill you? Well, the Jewish leaders certainly thought so. Remember what they said about Jesus and to Jesus while he hung on the cross? While Jesus hung on the cross, the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." And then they say, "Let the Christ, let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down so that we may see and believe." Do you see what their expectations were? They expected brute force, merciless judgment against their enemies. They expected their Messiah to come and rule and reign with power. But Jesus knew that the only way for God to bring his reign over such a world was through an act of sacrificial love for his enemies. This is why the Gospels portray even Jesus' crucifixion as a portrait of his soon-to-be rule and reign. So you think about how the Gospels portray Jesus' crucifixion. For instance, as the Roman soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and placed it on Jesus' head as a mockery of his kingship, the irony of it all was that they were, in fact, actually crowning him as king. As they forced Jesus to wear a robe in mockery of his claim to be king, the irony was that he was actually about to receive a royal robe from his father. As they placed what was intended to be a humiliating sign which read, "King of the Jews," on his cross. King of the Jews. Sure, he's hanging on a cross. The irony of it was that the sign which read, "King of the Jews," was entirely coming true. Finally, the gospel writer John purposefully and cleverly tells us that Jesus was lifted up. He was lifted up on a tree. So that for John, the crucifixion of Jesus is combined with his exaltation as king. The point is that this long-awaited Messiah, this King of Israel, promised long ago to David, he was going to be victorious in the most unusual way possible. Jesus was going to win by losing. And all of this brings us back full circle to Acts chapter 2, where Peter ends his sermon at Pentecost. Let's read it again. Verse 29, Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence, about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." David is gone. He's dead, and we know where he's buried. "But being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" And verse 36, the key. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." David, as a prophet, foresaw the resurrection. He foresaw the resurrection of Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promise that one of his descendants would reign on his throne forever. This, my friends, is the inauguration of our King. The resurrection of Jesus and his ascent into heaven at the right hand of God is the inauguration of Jesus as King. And he is reigning forever and ever. David is dead, but Jesus isn't. Amen? And it is precisely because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead that Jesus is crowned as the one who is sitting forever on David's eternal throne. It's because of the resurrection. Jesus has been exalted to the highest place of authority and prominence. It was not David, but Jesus who ascended into the heavens as the newly anointed King at the Father's right hand. And he has been given the Holy Spirit, whom he has poured out upon us, all of his followers, who now make up this new kingdom. And we will continue to spread the news of this kingdom to the ends of the earth. In case you didn't get it, Peter says, make no mistake about it. Jesus is King. His resurrection proves it. He is the heir to David's throne. And he's sitting there now. The good news is that our risen King has defeated sin and death. He has ascended on high and he reigns as King, having been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And he has dealt with our sin and corruption himself, and he has conquered it with his life and with his love. The resurrection of Jesus shows that his atonement for sin was effective. The Father has accepted the sacrificial atonement of Jesus for our sin. Everyone who believes in the saving name of Jesus Christ will be forgiven of their sins and placed into this everlasting kingdom with the Christ, the Messiah, as their Lord, their Master, their King. And so when John writes in the book of Revelation, the kingdom of our world, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever, the point is that this has already begun. The inauguration of Jesus as King has taken place. He is reigning forever and ever. And while it is true that his kingdom is still yet to come in all its fullness, the fact remains today, right here and right now, that by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus has been enthroned as the eternal King. This is good news. This was the good news that Jesus preached, and it's the good news that he commanded his followers to preach as well. Jesus proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." He told his disciples to also preach the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. My daughter, Reese, who is actually here. I didn't think she'd be here this morning. Can I use you as an example this morning? My daughter Reese is the go-to person in our family for thanking the Lord for a meal. So before we eat lunch or eat dinner, Reese is the first one to raise her hand and say, "I'll pray. I'll pray for the meal." And I love her prayer, and it's been interesting to see Reese's prayers develop over the years. And she now prays, rightly so. She says, "God, help us to shema," which is the Hebrew word for listen and obey. And it's all wrapped into one, to listen and obey, not just to hear sound waves come in your ear, but to actually listen to it and do something about it. So she prays, "Help us to shema so that your kingdom will come to earth as it is in heaven." And what a beautiful prayer. And actually, Jesus taught us to pray that way. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus wants us to learn to live as though he is King. And when we do, when we live as though Jesus is our King, we reveal the kingdom of heaven on earth. In other words, the kingdom of heaven means the sovereign rule of heaven, which has come and is still coming and will one day come fully to earth through the completed work of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. So we need to think of the kingdom of heaven not as this place we go one day to escape from earth. We need to think of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as the reality which is coming to earth right here, right now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The time has begun. The new creation has begun. The kingdom is here, and not yet fully. And when we begin to take Jesus seriously as king, and we shema, and we listen, and we obey to him as king, we reveal the kingdom of heaven on earth. We live as though Jesus is king, where he is king in heaven. And we show that powerfully here, right now, while we live as Jesus is king. So, what does that look like? How do we become citizens of this kingdom? How do we become citizens of this kingdom and show this kingdom on earth today? Well, first of all, we become citizens of Christ's kingdom by being united to Christ through faith. We believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, who has taken away the sins of the world by his death and who has been established by God as the eternal king through his resurrection from the dead. And that union with Christ shows itself in obedience and good works. Jesus has poured out his Spirit on us, for heaven's sake. He's given his Spirit. God himself is among us and with us and in us. And through the Holy Spirit of God, we've become the temple of God. And it's through the temple that God's glory is revealed to the world. That's us. Why? Because of the resurrection from the dead. Because Jesus is risen. Jesus rose again, ascended on high, poured out his Spirit, and now we are the temple of God. And as we act like it, we show the kingdom of God to the world by how we live. Union with Christ results in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, who now enables us to live in the economy of this new, unexpected, upside-down kingdom. This kingdom that Jesus has brought to us and is bringing to us and will one day bring to us fully. All of this began at the resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead, Peter says. Let it be known for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah. This is the inauguration of Jesus as king, and this is what's happening because Jesus is king. We've been given the Spirit, and we live like Jesus is king. More specifically, as we live like Jesus is king, as citizens in this new kingdom, it looks like this. It looks like self-sacrifice and service. Not surprising, is it? Because that's what the king looks like. Self-sacrifice and service. Have you read Philippians 2 lately? Where Jesus emptied himself and became a servant? You see, Jesus replaced the ordinary sort of kingdom with quite a different sort. He said, if you want to find your life, then lose it. Anyone who loses his life will find it. And he said, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, then you become the least. You become a servant to all. That's the greatest. You see, leadership in the kingdom of God is not defined by power in the way in which leaders direct other people. Leadership in the kingdom of God means service and caring to the point of being a slave to the one being served. And so the kingdom of God will display itself on earth as the church, the new temple of God. As we're energized by the Spirit, we go out into the world vulnerable, suffering, misunderstood, misjudged, marginalized, hated, persecuted, bearing in our body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed. The kingdom of our world tells us to become stronger and smarter and faster and richer and more beautiful than everyone else at the expense of everyone else. But the kingdom of our Messiah tells us to let go of ourselves and expend ourselves for the benefit of others, for them, not for me. Looks like our king, doesn't it? Jesus is risen from the dead. I got one amen. Jesus is risen from the dead and has ascended on high, having been given all authority both in heaven and on earth, and he will one day return to make that rule complete. In the meantime, we don't sit passively with just a hope. Can't wait to get out of this place. Can't wait till Jesus returns. God never abandons this world. God never leaves the earth. God never lets it go and lets it be destroyed. If you read the story ends with Jesus coming back to the earth and setting up his kingdom on the earth forever, perfectly, gloriously, the new heaven, the new earth. And so as we wait and we look forward to and we anticipate the full and glorious reign of Jesus, we ought to know that it's already begun. The inauguration of Jesus as king has taken place, and there's work to be done. And as we live for King Jesus, and as we act like Jesus as king, we reveal this kingdom that is yet to come. We show that it's already here. We reveal the kingdom of God by the way we live with Jesus as king. Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, is the world's true king, before whom every knee will one day bow. His presence by his Spirit in the church today is only a hint of what is still to come, when he will finally be revealed as the one whose power will trump all other powers, both earthly and heavenly. Let's pray. My King Jesus, I exalt your great name because by your resurrection from the dead, your name has already been highly exalted. It's been exalted above all other names. Because of your faithful obedience, and all of the suffering that resulted from your faithful obedience, including death, you have served as the perfect atonement for our sin, and you've been raised up by God. I praise you, my holy King, for you now sit enthroned at your Father's right hand as the King of heaven and earth, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. And I pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven today, right here, right now, through your people, as we reveal your glory to the world, loving as you loved. So I pray that your kingdom would come by the way we behave and by the way that we follow Jesus as king. I pray that by your Spirit, only by your Spirit, we as your church, your kingdom of priests, would work as you build your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. It's been good to be together this morning. Glad that you could come. Glad that you could be here. Next week, I believe Pastor Alex is going to take this a little bit further, take it another step further, and kind of flesh out for us what it means to be sacrifices, living sacrifices, giving freely of ourselves, losing our lives so that we can find our lives, and more of what it means to live in this upside-down kingdom, that we're no longer living for ourselves, but we're living for others like our king did. We're following Jesus as king. What does that look like? Pastor Alex is going to talk a little bit more what that looks like next week, so it'll be good. But glad to have you here this morning. Thanks for being here. Share with one another, encourage each other as you go, and you are dismissed.